Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, could you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. You're going to laugh at me when I say this, but if you're wanting to be at the open air on Saturday and be there for the open air, just not the March of Witness, be there at 7, not 7:30. The same thing happened as last time. As I was reading out the announcement last time, I was thinking, that date's not right. And yet I didn't want to contradict what someone else had written. And when I was looking at the time, I was thinking, that seems an awfully long gap between the beginning of the March of Witness and the commencement of the open air. So it's wrong. Be there for 7. And if it does commence at 7:30, at least you'll be early and not late. And bear that in mind, please. 7 o'clock on Saturday for the March of Witness. Things fall apart when the minister's not here. Mr. Park always knows things and keeps things in order. And in his absence, we're maybe just not as sharp to know the way things are. Luke chapter 13. And we are going to read some verses here, commencing from verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he, that is Jesus, of course, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. And once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Amen. Ending our reading there. Again, we desire that the Spirit of God will give us light in the Word tonight. And so we're going to bow together in prayer, each and every one of us again. Some of you here just because you feel you have to be here. You have no real love toward the Lord Jesus. I know that. But just listen tonight. Listen to the Word. Our God, we look to Thee. We're asking those dead in trespasses and in sins to listen. So while we encourage them to endeavor to hear, truly our dependence is upon Thee. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, Father, we look upward. Look to Thy right arm, Thy saving right arm. And we cry to Thee, rend the heavens. Visit this vine with salvation. Pour out the Holy Ghost with power. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the church. It boils down to the need of men and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the only Savior. So we pray our minds may be focused as much as is possible. We pray for those unsaved. Dear God, breathe life, breathe concern, breathe the fear of thy name into their souls and save this very night. Give the same power as was manifest on the day of Pentecost. We depend upon the same God. Fill us then with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Amen. Paradise. I wonder what image the word brings to your mind. What you think about when you say the word paradise. The worldly concept of paradise brings to your mind blue skies, sandy beaches, palm trees, glorious sunshine, and of course the privilege of having nothing to do but to enjoy it. But the concept of having nothing to do, the concept of this kind of a paradise, is alien in the scriptures. Even in the Garden of Eden, when the world was perfect and there was no sin that had corrupted the world, Adam wasn't a man who was idle. Adam was a man with responsibilities and with things that he had to do. And when you look at the garden, you see him with evident responsibilities. I don't want to go into it, but you'll see him, first of all, as a prophet, because as you look at him, you realize that God revealed his truth unto him, told him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was then to declare that truth to Eve and to all who were under him, of course. He was not only a prophet, but a priest, because he was to guard and keep the garden, which is the same language that is used of the tabernacle priest and their need to keep the tabernacle and preserve it and to guard it, which of course shows his failure with the entrance of the serpent into the garden. And he was in the way of a king because he was to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. So he had many responsibilities, tending and keeping and exercising these responsibilities before God. So he wasn't idle. And while we may refer to a time before the fall as paradise, it didn't mean that there was nothing to do. After the fall, however, things intensified. His labor intensified. When you read the passage and the portion that tells us of the fall in Genesis 3, there are words that are used such as sorrow and sweat. And these were things that Adam was to begin to come into experience for the first time. Sorrow and sweat. And he would have to strive in order to live. He would have to labor in order to live. It was going to be much more difficult for him now to make his way upon the earth. In verse 24 of our reading in Luke 23, we're introduced to a word that isn't popular, at least we don't like to know much about this word and what it means. The word strive. And the word is interesting in its full meaning. When we look at the original, we find that it's not just the word strive that we can be familiar with, but when we look at the original, we find our word agonize comes from this word. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he's telling us something of a labor that we have to engage in, a labor that is required of us. But it's not in the physical realm. It's not in the realm of providing for yourself and for your family. It's not in the realm of this world. It's in the spiritual realm and in the need of your soul that there is this command, this necessity to strive. The Lord Jesus is telling us in these verses, and we'll see this a little more as we go on, that we are to do our utmost, engage all our faculties to do what he is calling us to do here. That is to enter in, strive to enter in at the strait gate. He's calling us, therefore, into effort to do something that isn't easy for us to do. And if you're not saved, you're evidence of that. The fact that you remain unconverted, remain without Jesus Christ, just adds further proof to the need for man to strive. Because we don't naturally incline ourselves to do what God has called us to do. There's a need for effort. I want us, as we look at this passage that we read together, to consider the gate of conversion, the gate or the door of conversion, because that's what the Lord is directing us at. That's the teaching that he is unveiling here in these verses. And as we look at it, I want us, first of all, to see the setting of this teaching. If you look at verse 22, it tells us that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? This is the background to the passage that we're going to look at for the time this evening. But it's telling us that Jesus was on a journey. He was making his way toward Jerusalem. Now, Luke has already revealed that this was his endeavor, that this was what he was engaged in. If you go back to chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel and verse 51, we read there, Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time was come, or I may, if I think I'm right, maybe in John's language we might say the word when the hour was come, the hour was now come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from this point, they're hit a point when Jesus realizes that the hour, as John puts it so often, was come, and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolves with all of his being that I am going now to Jerusalem. And so what we find in Luke 13 isn't some throwaway comment that he was journeying toward Jerusalem. It is revealing this again, that Christ is still on this journey. He is on his way to Jerusalem. You go on to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, he more fully reveals what this journey is all about. Luke 18, verse 31. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So they don't fully understand. We know that. That's clear. The blindness of the disciples concerning this before it all happened. But Luke is revealing it. He is revealing that Christ made it clear that he was going to Jerusalem, and that his intent and his understanding of his journey was that when he reached Jerusalem, that was going to be the climactic point of his ministry. He was going there, as the prophets had said, he was going to die. So when Luke tells us in Luke 13, as he was going through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, he's reminding us that Jesus is fully aware that this journey is a journey that will end in his death, that will lead to him being crucified and condemned upon that middle tree. So this is a setting. But as he journeys on this way, he takes his opportunities to speak to individuals, to talk to the crowds that gathered. And that's made clear because he goes through the cities and villages teaching. And then there's this particular event that's recorded for us in verse 23, when one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Strange question, maybe. I don't know. It doesn't tell us the man who asked it. It doesn't tell us the motive for it. But the message of it is clear. It's clear what he was driving at. And as this man, it seems, perhaps if I can look into it a little more than what Scripture fully reveals, he is looking on, observing the Lord. Maybe even in his mind there's an understanding of what the Lord is doing, that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. Maybe he has been listening to the words and listening to what he has been telling and expressing, and has this idea. It seems as if this man is telling us he is going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. But as he looks around, he finds that so few are listening. Oh, they're gathering around to hear him. But as he observes, perhaps there's so few really listening. I mean properly listening in a way that brings salvation to their souls. Just like a preacher standing here. Yes, you're here. It looks like you're listening. But when you make the appeal, you call men and women to repent and believe, and they walk out through those doors, you find out they weren't listening. Maybe this man looks on and he says, it seems as if they're not listening. And so relative to the number of those who remain unsaved, he's asking, are there only few that be saved? And maybe, I'm not saying this is the case at all, but maybe he's wondering, what's the point in this man's life? He's going to die, and it seems as if no one cares. No one's listening. No one's really taking it to heart. And it's not really influencing as many people as you would imagine it would when you realize that what he's going to pay is his life. He's going to shed his blood. Are there few that be saved? Maybe that's in his mind. Maybe not. Maybe just curiosity. Maybe he's trying to catch the Lord out and maybe make him feel worse about his whole life and ministry. Who knows? Whatever the case, this is the setting. And the Lord takes this then as an opportunity to express a certain truth, to reveal things that he wants those gathered round to take to heart, because he addresses it not just to the man or the woman, this individual. He doesn't just address it to them. It says he said unto them. Lord Jesus never missed one opportunity. He saw this. Here's another opportunity. I'm going to take it. I'm going to express this truth that was upon his heart onto the people gathered round at this time. So that's the setting of this teaching. I want us to see, secondly, the significance of this teaching. And you'll see it first in the image that's used. The image used. Strive, Jesus says, to enter in at the straight gate. The experience of conversion is likened to the entering through a gate. Not just any gate, but a straight gate. And the word straight we don't use, it's Old English. Well, it's used in some cases, in some ways. You have, for example, the Strait of Gibraltar, and that's that little narrow strip of water that separates the Atlantic from the Mediterranean. But it just really means narrow, a narrow way. That's a narrowing part of the seas. And here, the old language is telling us it was a straight gate. It was a narrow gate. And those scholars who study those times, they tell us that this was perhaps a gate that was used with reference to animals, and that to keep the large animals out, they would have a very narrow way for the small ones to pass through, to filter out the small from the large. I don't know if that's the case or not, but what the Lord is saying plainly is there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow way, there's a narrow door. In verse 25, though it doesn't tell it explicitly, it focuses upon those who are without the gate, those who are standing outside. Yet the implication is that those who pass through this narrow gate, pass through this narrow way, are those who enter into the home, into the community, into the presence of the Master. Those who stand without are excluded. They stand there knocking upon the door, and the master of the house has risen up and he's shut the door. But the implication is, what he is saying here, is that those who have entered in, those who have passed through the narrow gate, have come in to the home of the Master. And this is what every child of God experiences upon conversion. It's not just some kind of ticket to heaven. We dealt with this in a little way this morning. But it's not just that, I'm going to heaven now. It has been brought into fellowship with God, is brought into the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Saddens. The preacher saddens any child of God, I would say, many anyway, to see people clamor after those of no importance. And to observe our present day and the fascination people have over four people of no importance. Celebrities who are known for scandal, and people who haven't done anything with their lives. They have nothing remarkable, nothing beneficial, nothing of any worth to anyone but themselves. People clamor after them. People want to know all about them, who they're marrying this time, and where, what songs they sing or what movies they're. And listen, the only person that's really worth knowing, the key person to life, and enjoying life and knowing what life is all about is first of all to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even begin to know who's worth knowing in this world until we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we come to know Jesus Christ, we realize who's worth knowing. Who's worth knowing are all the sheep that follow him. Oh, they don't have crowns of authority. They don't have wealth untold. Their names aren't in the papers all the time, and people don't go to see them do whatever they do on a daily basis. But they are worth knowing because of the Lord's people. And I love the Lord's people. I do. I love the Lord's people. No people like the Lord's people. And yet the world chases after all these nobodies. Those who know Christ come into this community. They come into this home of the Master. And they enjoy this. Now, this passage is parallel to Matthew chapter 7. And over there, the Lord Jesus gives somewhat more detail with regard to this gate. Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth on to life, and few there be that find it." What the Lord here reveals is that there's a gate that you pass through. Once you pass through the gate, there's a way. And once you follow that way to its end leads to life. What you see here is the Lord is telling us that there's a gate we must pass through, but there's a way after that. And what you find symbolized here is that the gate itself is conversion. It is being brought into Christ. It's the first introduction to the gospel when you personally receive the Lord for yourself. Thereafter, you commence a way. The way of the pilgrim, the way of the people of God, the way of righteousness, the way of following the Master. You enter into a way. And when you follow along that way, it leads to life, even life eternal, in the presence of God forever. But it begins with a narrow gate that we must enter in. Only those who approach this gate in the right way can come through. It's narrow because in order to enter in, we must be stripped of certain things. We must be stripped of our baggage of pride, independence, sin, and all of its ways. We are to be stripped of these things. And until you're stripped of these things, you can never pass through. You'll never get in. While you harbor to a baggage of sin, things you know that contradict the way of God and the will of Christ, while you hang on to those things, you can't fit in. There are countless thousands today, only God knows the number, of people who are told of a gospel that has a gate that is wide enough for them to bring all their baggage of sin and walk down a way that doesn't result in any change of their lives. And it is a false gospel. It is not what Christ declared. He is saying you need to strive to enter in. Why? Because this gate is narrow. It's not easy to pass through. It's not easy to enter in. It's not easy to just accept Christ and go on your merry way. You need to strive to enter into this gate. It is only those who approach it in the posture of a helpless sinner, ready to leave their sin behind and depend on Christ alone, that find that they can fit through, find that they can enter in. It is only such that are saved. It's only such that are born again. It's only such that are in Christ. Pass through this gate. Because in their hearts, they're prepared to have done with sin and they're prepared to receive Christ and Christ alone as a Savior of their souls. So this is the image that's used by the Lord. But I want to see the instruction given by the Lord. What are you to do with this door, this gate? He says, strive to enter in, strive. This is a clear command. And the sense of it is more clear in the original, in that it's making it clear we are to begin now and continue until we are through. There's no place for leaving it to another time. The Lord is giving a command, strive. You begin now. Put this effort in immediately. Don't hold back. Don't put something before it. This should be your number one priority. Strive. Strive to enter in. It is only by striving that you will enter in. You have to be determined that nothing will stand in your way. And we have experienced this as God's people, I think, especially if our conversion happened later in our lives. There were things in our lives that we took for granted and that we treasured. And it may be different for each one of us. I can think back of things I loved and things that were of importance to me. It included going out with my friends, and it included also my relationship with my girlfriend at the time. I remember this was something that I was holding on to. It meant something to me, but I could never have been saved until I was ready to have done with that baggage. Until I came to the point, I can't enter this gate with these affections. I can't enter through this door with this kind of love. It's not compatible. It won't fit. I can't hold on to these things and profess to be a Christian. It's just not possible. God breaks you, humbles you, take the place of a broken sinner, and you find then that it's easy to pass through. Enter in through the narrow way. The Lord is telling you that this is your primary concern. Nothing is more important. Strive to enter in. He is emphasizing it with language that is clear and unmistakable. He's saying that you need, friend, you need to put this into place. Begin this today. Strive to enter in. Now, there may be some here wondering, well, is this telling us that we earn salvation? That there is this effort required by us, and only by that effort that we are saved? But that's not what the Lord is saying. That's not what he's teaching, that salvation is in part what we do. Because if we could get through by our own effort, if we could enter into a relationship with God, come into the Master's house by our own effort, Jesus then wouldn't be journeying toward Jerusalem, would he? No point in that journey, no point in that work, no point in him dying upon the cross, the death of a criminal being made sin for us. There's no point in that. The Word, however, I think brings certain things to mind that are important for us, especially if you're not saved. There's some here tonight, and you may be waiting for some flash of light before you become a Christian. Some lightning from heaven, something that will spark you into life. That's not what Jesus is telling you. Is he saying here, sit around idle for a flash of light? Sit around waiting for something dramatic to happen that will cause you to see what you need to do? No, no, no. He's saying, strive. Don't sit around. Strive. Don't wait for anything. Strive. Work. Labor. Agonize until you know you're through. You agonize and you strive, first of all, by putting yourself under the Word. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, you've done that tonight, and I'm glad. Glad you're here. Not because it makes me feel better that there's another person here, but because in your unsaved state, what you need is the Word of God. You need to hear the Word. You need to hear the message of the Lord Jesus. You need to hear what he has to say to your soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you've done right to come here tonight. But you ought to put yourself under the Word as much as possible. Are you here as much as you could be? This is what you need to do. In order to strive, you need to get yourself under the Word of God. That's part and parcel of what you should do. Get yourself under the Word, and not just under the preached Word. Begin to read the Word. Lift your Bible at home. Wipe the dust off the cover. Open it to the pages of John, which are written, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might see and receive the Savior of the world. Read the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. The Word saturates your soul. If you can, download sermons. Get sermons from our minister, other godly men on sermon audio. Listen to them. Saturate your mind with God's Word. Put yourself under the Word. This is part of what is required of you. Listen to God's Word. Strive to enter in. Not only put yourself under the Word, but make yourself hear the Word. In Luke 8:18, Jesus says, "Take heed how you hear." A warning that we can hear in the wrong way, that you can hear incorrectly. And I know that. I've already said that about people who sit here and look like they're listening. But when the appeal is given and the exhortations are brought to their hearts, they walk out through the doors and they don't listen. They haven't listened. It's clear they haven't listened. Make yourself hear the Word. Hear the Word, first of all, attentively. It's not easy to listen to God's Word. I know, especially when you're listening to a preacher like me. It's not easy to hear the Word, but be attentive. It requires work, but put the work in. Strive, Jesus says, to enter in. Attentively listen to what Jesus says. Listen. Not only make yourself hear the Word attentively, but hear it personally. Realize that when the Word comes, it comes to you. Whenever the Word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, realize that you're there, friend. You have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Realize that whenever the Lord Jesus says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, you can put yourself in there. That if you believe, whosoever believeth, if you believe, you'll not perish. You'll have eternal life. Make it personal. When you're called to repent and believe, receive the Word personally. It is to you. It's to you. Make yourself hear the Word attentively, personally, and obediently. Obey it. What good is the Word if you don't obey it? The light shows red down at the end of the street. You don't obey it. Pass through. Somebody comes and hits you in the side. And you're launched into God's eternity because you didn't obey. You didn't obey. You have to obey the Word. You have to obey the Word. Calling for you to believe, calling for you to give up your sin, calling for you to embrace the Lord Jesus, to come on to Him. You need to obey. Put yourself under the Word. Make yourself hear the Word. And part of your striving also requires that you remove all hindrances to the Word. Some weeks ago, Mr. Park preached in that passage in Matthew 5:29. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out, and so on. And the idea Jesus teaches there in the Sermon on the Mount is that there has to be this, whatever there is that hinders, whatever there is that's in your way, living life as it ought to be lived, in accordance with God's Word and the desire of the Lord Jesus, whatever hinders needs to be removed. So if there are relationships in your life that hinder you from obeying the Word and giving yourself to the Word, you need to end those relationships. Those relationships are taking you to hell. If you have activities that are hindering you from listening and obeying the Word of God, you need to end those activities. They are damning your soul. This is what it is to strive. Putting yourself under the Word. Reading the Word, listening properly to that word, obeying that word, and any hindrances to the word of God, removing them as is necessary. Strive to enter in, Jesus says. You'll note that Jesus doesn't really answer the question, are there few that be saved? He just begins into this exhortation of striving to enter in to the narrow gate, straight gate. You see, the issue isn't how many. It's not the issue to you when you're in your unsaved state or in any other state, of course. The issue isn't so much how many. The issue is this, that those who are saved have entered in by this way. There's no other way. Everyone who was in the Master's house, everyone who was there, they went through the straight gate. They passed through that way. They realized there wasn't another window to climb through. There wasn't another way to get round the back. There was one way, one narrow way, and that's the way they gave themselves to. And it wasn't easy for them either. They no doubt had sins that they loved, passions they wanted to fulfill, things that were contrary to God's word, and they struggled and they struggled and they struggled, but they realized, if I am ever to enter into the Master's house, if I am ever to be saved, there's only one way. And I must strive to enter in. I must strive to enter in. There's no point in you excusing yourself. I'll wait until my spouse or my girlfriend or boyfriend is saved or shows an interest. That's a sure path to destruction. I'll wait until this is organized in my life. I'll wait until it's popular. Thirdly, I want us to see the solemnity of this teaching. The setting, the significance, and the solemnity. The solemnity of this teaching is noted, first of all, in an unexpected disappointment. Verse 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, they all give this account of those seeking to enter in and shall not be able, verse 24 says. They stand without the door, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He says, I know you not whence ye are. I don't know who you are, where you're from. Then they argue, verse 26, he shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. An unexpected disappointment. They weren't expecting this. Oh no, not at all. They thought they would get in. You see, they had been in the presence of the Lord in a certain way. And they had heard him teach and preach. But that's not enough. You're the same. You've been in the presence of the Lord, have you not? You're here. Where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there he is in the midst. He never leaves or forsakes his people. He attends the preaching of the word of God. Jesus Christ is here. He is here. You're in the presence of the Lord. You're here before him. You're in his presence, just like these people. And you hear his teaching, don't you? You hear what he is saying. You're hearing his words. Strive to enter in. You're hearing that language. You're hearing that exhortation. You're hearing what the Lord is saying. But you're not receiving the teaching. At least you haven't as yet. And that was the same for these individuals. Oh, they'd eaten, drunk in his presence, heard him teach. But their unexpected disappointment was, Jesus didn't know them. He didn't know them. Does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Does he know you're his? It doesn't matter if I think you're known by him. It doesn't matter if your parents presume because you've prayed a prayer that you know him. Does Jesus know you? Are you in his house? Are you known by him? See, if you're not, there's an unexpected disappointment perhaps coming your way. We don't like unexpected disappointments, do we? The idea, perhaps, some of you going on holidays, you paid your money, you've prepared, and off you go to the airport. Only when you land at the airport, you find out the plane's been cancelled and there's no flights out for the next 5 days. Unexpected disappointment! And oh, how you'd lament! Oh, how angry! Do you not realize I've made arrangements? I've taken these 7 days off from work. I can't change that. And you realize that the disappointment of that can't be changed, that nothing can be done to rectify it. It's just disappointment. But oh, to sit in gospel meetings, oh, to have parents preach to you the Word of God, oh, to have preachers proclaim Christ to you regularly, week after week, and for you not to take it on board, only for at the last an unexpected disappointment, because you were never saved. You were never saved. There's also an uncertain deadline. Once the master, verse 25, of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. You see who's in control of the door? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the master. He exercises sovereignty over that, not you. You can't pick and choose the time when the door will open or shut. You can't say, well, I'll walk through and then I'll shut the door behind me. No, you're not in control of the door. And that is why there's this uncertain deadline, because the door is open to you tonight. Thank God. The door is open. This is a day of grace, a day of mercy, a day of extension of pardon to you, if you'll only but repent and believe. This is a day of opportunity. But this is the only time you're guaranteed off. You walk out that door, you head off into your car and down the street without Christ. You're turning your back on an open door, and the next time you turn around, it may be shut. It may be shut because you're launched out into God's eternity by way of death. It may be shut because your heart has become so cold and hardened that you have no desire to even hear the Word of God again. Uncertain deadline. Once it's shut, friend, it's shut forever. Forever. You say, why do you preach in such a way? It's because of the reality of these things. The reality of them. That you don't seem to get. The uncertainty. The door may close, and that will be it. There's also an unchangeable division. Verse 28, there shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. There will be the notable characters. There'll be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have their place in the kingdom. All those who are the seed of Abraham, all those born again of the Spirit of God, shall be there. From the north and the south and the east and the west, they'll all be gathered in. Including those in this meeting, those who are saved, those who know the Lord, they'll gather in that day. And you, friend, one of your torments in eternity, one of the things you'll have to lament about is this: you'll observe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll observe mom and dad, and granny and granda, and brothers and sisters, and they're all there. Changeable. That The vine is forever. It's forever. Strive to enter in. Strive. Do all you can and do it now. Don't hesitate with an excuse. Don't procrastinate to another meeting. Don't communicate with another person. Don't anticipate another opportunity. Your time is now. Jesus comes and he says to you, friend, strive. Strive and enter in. Strive and enter in. May God give you help. Let's bow together in prayer.